So now we're being recorded? Before it wasn't?
We are recording.
Uh-huh. Okay. Oh, this is live. Wow. The pressure's on.
I don't know if people watched you last night.
No.
The salad spot guy?
Huh?
I didn't check yet, but sometimes it's got like 30,000 people.
Wow.
Ken's like,
oh. Okay. All right. So this guy gets married, and he is looking for tips on Shalom Bayis, on maintaining domestic tranquility. And he knows a fellow in his shul, an older gentleman who's been married for 50 years. So the younger guy seeks out the older fellow. He says, I just got married, and I see you're happily married for 50 years, or so it seems, and I would like to know what is your trick. So the older fellow says, well, I'll tell you, it's very simple. My wife and I have an understanding. We don't mix into each other's business. We made an agreement that I take care of the big issues, and she takes care of the small issues, and we stay out of each other's business. That's it. So the younger guy says, yeah, that's it. You take care of the big issues, and she takes care of the small issues. He says, that's exactly right. And in 50 years, thank God, hasn't been one big issue. That's amazing. So the Rosh Hashanah is coming. And Rosh Hashanah appears to be a big issue day, in the sense that it's different from other Yomim Tovim, other Jewish holidays, in its universality. What I mean is, if you look at the Jewish calendar of the Jewish festivals throughout the year, they are all somewhat, well, as you would expect, it's not surprising, really, that Jewish festivals would be about events that are particular to the Jewish nation. So, for instance, Pesach, Passover, is when the Jews were taken out of Egypt. Or Shavuos is when the Jews stood at Sinai. Or Sukkot commemorates how Hashem protected the Jewish people with clouds of glory during their sojourns in the wilderness. Or Yom Kippur commemorates how the Jews were forgiven after they had sinned with the golden calf, and they were given the second set of tablets through Moshe Rabbeinu, through Moses. So all of the holidays have to do with something uniquely Jewish. And then you look at Rosh Hashanah, and Rosh Hashanah commemorates the creation of Adam HaRishon, the first human being. So it's not uniquely Jewish. It's not particular to the Jewish nation. It's actually relevant to all humanity. Furthermore, not only is Rosh Hashanah based on commemorating an event which is relevant to all humanity, but Rosh Hashanah also, what happens on Rosh Hashanah is also relevant to all humanity, to all creation, in fact, even the inanimate. Rosh Hashanah is the day of judgment, not just for the Jewish people. It's the day of judgment where Hashem looks at and assesses his entire creation. We say it in the Machzor, we say it in our prayers on Rosh Hashanah, that this is the day when all nations are judged and all creations are judged. So Rosh Hashanah uniquely is this big universal day. And we would expect that the way that we might observe Rosh Hashanah then would be something consistent with this universal character of the holiday. Maybe it would be a time for convening a big convention, and we could map out the global agenda of the Jewish people for the year, how we're going to change the whole world. Or maybe, you know, maybe it would be like sort of like, doesn't even have to just be the Jewish nation. It could be like the United Nations Security Council. We'll get together. That's how we'll celebrate Rosh Hashanah, universal. And yet, we see Rosh Hashanah is actually a profoundly personal day. It's a day of introspection. It's a day where each person reflects. And the ultimate symbol of Rosh Hashanah is the shofar. And the shofar is sort of the quintessence of this individualistic nature of the holiday. A shofar, for starters, a shofar is not a very versatile instrument. You don't really hear people playing scales on a shofar. A shofar is sort of a one-note instrument. Furthermore, not only is it a one-note instrument, but the way that we use it is we use it as a solo instrument. In fact, halachically speaking, an ensemble, if you would have more than one shofar at a time, it's actually that sound is not cannot be used for the mitzvah of hearing shofar on Rosh Hashanah. So we have this one-note instrument being played by one person, just one voice, one sound, and it's sort of counterintuitive. If, after all, Rosh Hashanah is uniquely this universal day with the origins of all humanity, and it's relevant to the judgment of all humanity, and even beyond humanity, the animal, the vegetable, and the inanimate kingdom. You know, it's a day when Hashem is deciding the gross national product of China, and he's also deciding the length of every blade of grass on every hillside in Kentucky down to the millimeter. So you would expect that maybe the way we would observe it is with a symphony. We'd have all types of different instruments, and they would all have different parts, and they would play together. It would reflect the diversity and the multiplicity, the vastness of the day. That's what you might think. And yet, no, just one shofar, one voice, one note. So the answer to the question, as is so often the case, the question contains the answer. Or the answer is just the question inverted. Why is Rosh Hashanah a universal day? Because all humanity was created on that day. How could all humanity be created on one day? Because humanity began as one person. In fact, our sages tell us, the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, why was man created this way as one person? To teach us that a person is the world. So there you go. The question itself contains the answer. Rosh Hashanah is about all humanity. What's all humanity? A person. A person is the world. And this is sort of the life lesson or life skill that we learn from Rosh Hashanah, which is that if you want to be universal, be specific. If you want to have global impact, be personal. And that the more personal, the more individualistic we are, then actually the more universal we are. It's sort of like a lever. When you have good leverage, so just toggling a very tiny amount on one end of the lever. If you have the fulcrum in the right place, you can make big, massive, giant changes. And that's sort of what Rosh Hashanah is. It's a reminder of the leverage that we have. That when you make a tiny change in yourself, you're actually, this is how you have the most power to make change in the world. And it's counterintuitive because we think that if we want to make big sweeping changes, we have to have a universalistic agenda. And the truth is that that can actually be a way of sapping us of our strength and distracting us from our ability to change the world. When we set our sights on changing the whole world, we end up changing nothing. I remember one time when I was in yeshiva, and there was this little excitable guy, cute character. He was a sweet kid with good intentions. Anyways, I forgot what it was that got him all fired up. But one day, he ran into the dining room where we were eating, and he says, "Bachram, let's do it. Let's do it. Let's really bring Mashiach." And one of the other Bachram, who was a little bit more settled and more mature, he took it sincerely, and he says, "Okay, let's all keep Seder, you know, attend all the class sessions in the yeshiva, and let's treat each other kindly." And the little guy says, no, I mean really bring Mashiach. Right? He wants to really bring Mashiach. So Bachur and yeshiva, what does he have to offer? Keep Seder, you know, go to the classes and treat the other yeshiva Bachram kindly. No, I want to bring Mashiach. It's not unique to yeshiva Bachram. I'm just saying that if you're in yeshiva, then the power you have is to go to class and treat the other students nicely, and then that becomes the least important thing because you're busy changing the world. It's sort of like if you're a father, you know, I don't have time to be nice to my kids. I'm busy changing the world, right? So wherever it is that you have your real power, you know, sort of like, you know, turn your nose up at it because it's too parochial, it's too, you know, small potatoes, and then where am I going to really set my sights on this big global thing? And it's like, your leverage is over here. We don't want the leverage. It's not glamorous enough. It's not glorious enough, not spectacular. Or maybe I'll put it another way. We don't want to go where the leverage is because it hits too close to home, because it's too personal. It's like, you know, if a rabbi gets up and he says, "Let's change the world," everyone's excited. But then if he starts saying something like, you know, "Those who study 1 hour a week of Torah, start studying 2 hours." "Rabbi, get out of my personal life." In the old days of communism, the pre-revolution days before 1917 in Russia, they used to have these guys who go around indoctrinating the masses and teaching them communism, teaching the common masses. So there was this indoctrinator, an intellectual. He would go around and he would preach. Essentially, it was like being a preacher. He would preach to the farmers and the village people and teach them about communism. And so he's once giving a lecture, and there was this little old man, a little farmer, standing in the back, and the preacher, the indoctrinator, whatever you call him, decides that he wants to engage this guy in the audience, you know, a little audience participation. So he says, "Old man, let me ask you, let's see if you understand communism. If you have 2 cows, what do you do?" And the little old man says, "I keep 1 cow and I give 1 cow to the Communist Party." "Excellent, very good. If you have 2 goats, what do you do?" And the little old man says, "If I have 2 goats, I keep 1 goat and I give 1 goat to the Communist Party." And the indoctrinator says, "And if you have 2 chickens, what do you do?" And the little old man doesn't answer. And the communist says, "Comrade, 2 chickens. And he doesn't answer. He says, "Comrade, what are you hesitating?" Two cows and you're ready to give one to the Communist Party. Two goats and you're ready to give one to the Communist Party. Now two little chickens and you're hesitating? The little old man says, yeah, the difference is, though, I really have two chickens. He doesn't have two cows. He doesn't have two goats. So it's very easy to give away the cow from the two cows that you don't have, or give away the goat from the two goats you don't have. But now you're asking about two chickens. Now you're getting personal. Now you're touching a nerve. That gets too close to home. So I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can give a chicken. So it's very easy to say, let's change the world. Let's be ambitious. But then it's like, okay, hold on a second. Maybe your way of changing the world, maybe your leverage is some small little change that you can make in your personal life that's uncomfortable for you. Maybe it's something that is particularly challenging for you, something that is disproportionately challenging. What I mean by disproportionately challenging is it's something that's difficult, but it shouldn't be that difficult, and for some reason it's more difficult for you than it should be. And it's what you know you need to be working on next. And the biggest excuse and the biggest distraction from not working on that thing is, I'm too busy changing the world. The Baal Shem Tov came along at a time of crisis, at a time when the Jewish people were, I guess in retrospect, we can look back at that time in history and we can see how it was one of those junctures in history that, God forbid, it could have been a great disaster. And thank God that's not the way that things turned out, but it was a precarious situation. It was a time when there was poverty and persecution and pogroms and disillusionment, and you had a majority of the populace feeling disenfranchised from their own Jewish identity. It was pretty serious stuff. And the Baal Shem Tov came along and basically had to save the Jewish world, and by extension, saving the Jewish world means saving the world from this impending collapse. And the question is, what message did the Baal Shem Tov have that was sufficiently earth-shattering, that was big enough to stem the tide and to change the direction and to turn everything around? What was this big message that the Baal Shem Tov had? The Baal Shem Tov's message was simple. The Baal Shem Tov's message was, every single Jew is beloved by Hashem like an only child born to his or her parents in their old age. I think in a lot of ways, our day and age is similar to that time. It's a time of instability. It's a time of crisis. And we want to have this big message or this big movement that's going to turn everything around. And the secret is, if you want to change the world, talk to the individual. Talk to the person. And not just talk to the person, but talk personal. Make your message really specific. You are an only child of Hashem. You, just you. Not the person next to you, not the person on the other side of you. Yeah, them too, but right now, just you. Bishvili nivra ha'olam. The world was created for my sake alone. Don't worry about the other person next to you. Just you. It's all about you. It's you and Hashem, and that's everything. I tell my children, I have seven only children. But isn't that how a parent feels? And if a human being can feel that way, how much more so the infinite? How much more so Hashem feels that way towards us? There's a custom that the Lubavitcher Rebbe revealed in Tovshim Mem Ches in 1988, or we're still 1987 at that point. In general, I don't know if this is very well known, but the Rebbe revealed many of the secret customs of the Rebbeim. There were certain customs that were just kept by the Rebbe and the Rebbe's family. And the seventh Rebbe was privileged to have this, privy to this, these customs, and revealed many of them. And not only revealed them as a point of information, but as a point of instruction. And the Rebbe would say, Heiro l'rabim, this is an instruction for the masses. This is for everybody to do. So the Rebbe would take things that were secrets of the just of the Rebbe's family and make them available to everyone. And it had, the Rebbe spoke about it. And the Rebbe said it has to do with, you know, getting closer to Mashiach. And when you're closer to victory, so you, there's that last surge. And you might even take the treasures which have been amassed over generations, and you might even dip into the treasures and go spend them on the war effort so you can finish the job and bring the peace already. So one of these secret customs that the Rebbe revealed was, the Rebbe said that on Erev Rosh Hashanah, which is probably the busiest day of the year, that the Rebbeim had a custom of making time to spend alone with their wives. That the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin would have private time alone during Erev Rosh Hashanah. And even though, and the Rebbe said, even though this is the busiest day of the year for any Jew, and how much more so for a Rebbe who's preparing everything he needs to prepare spiritually in order to act as a spokesperson on behalf of the Jewish people for a good verdict. And nevertheless, they would make time, and it was considered a fixture of Erev Rosh Hashanah that the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin, husband and wife, as husband and wife, should spend time alone together. And the Rebbe said, this is something that actually everybody should do. And then the Rebbe explained the mechanics of it, or at least an aspect of it, which is, the Rebbe said that on Rosh Hashanah, we are attempting to make peace in the Pamal Yishal Maila, to use the Kabbalistic terminology, which means the supernal retinue. We're making peace among all of the different various camps of angels in the heavens. We're making peace. And that when you make peace in the Pamal Yishal Mata, meaning in the family unit, the microcosm affects the macrocosm. And when you make peace in the family unit, it makes peace in the world. I know a lot of us feel like it should work the other way. When there'll be peace in the world, then maybe there'll be peace in my home. But it actually works, the leverage, the toggle is over here. You make peace in the home, and the microcosm will ripple forth and affect the macrocosm, and you make peace in the home, and it makes peace in the universe. Not just in the universe, in the universes, in all the worlds, even the spiritual worlds. But where does it come from? Where's our leverage? Down here. And the more specific and the more personal you get, you know, the marriage being the most personal, being the smallest place, but the smallest being where we have the most leverage. You make that time on the most potent day of the year just to get together as husband and wife and to have a sort of meeting of minds and to establish some peace and some understanding. That's how you make peace in the world this year. It's interesting. I don't try to reflect on these things too much because who am I and what do I know? But it's interesting that the Rebbe revealed this secret custom on the last Erev Rosh Hashanah when the Rebbetzin Chaim Ushke was still in this world. That was the last Erev Rosh Hashanah where the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin, at least in the physical sense as we understand it, were together in the same place. And the Rebbe sort of took this powerful spiritual tool and he handed it over to us. He entrusted us that we would, again, these are my own words, and I pray that I'm not being too presumptuous, but, you know, that we would carry this on. I'm saying I think it's an instance among many instances of the Rebbe giving the keys over to us and empowering us and trusting us. So you want to know the secret how to heal the world, you want to think like a Rebbe, like a global activist, like a visionary who's concerned for the entire world. Okay, well, one way to start is have a nice 5 minutes with your spouse on the busiest, craziest day of the year and, you know, try at least to smile at each other and, you know, maybe have half a cup of tea and say, you know, I'm glad we're partners in life or whatever it is. I'm not going to write your script. You can say whatever you want, but something like that. The Rebbe didn't say what you do when you hang out with your spouse. He just said to make the time and to do it. Again, my point is that if you want to be universal, be specific. If you want to be global, be personal. If you want to affect the macro, then use the power and the leverage you have in the micro. That's how it works. Each person is a world. Humanity was created as an individual, not even as a first couple, a husband and a wife, but actually as one individual at first, because a person is a world. Each one of us is a world. Just like Adam, the first person. I say first person, not first man, because there was no man and woman yet. It was just person. Man and woman was already a division of the first person. Each of us is like Adam. And Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of Adam. The sixth day of creation. The anniversary of the creation of Adam. The Rebbe one time spoke Yutes Kislev about when Yosef HaTzadik was in Egypt after he had been sold into slavery and he was living in his master's home, in the home of Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. And our sages tell us that it was an incredibly difficult battle that he had with himself. On a particular day, actually, she had her sights set on him for a while, and she had made several attempts already. And then there was one occasion, it was Parai's birthday, it was a national holiday, and everyone was out of the house celebrating, and she feigned sickness so that she could be home alone with Yosef, and she made her move. And it says that he almost succumbed, he almost gave in, but at the last moment he saw the face of his father. And when he saw the face, when Yosef saw the face of his father, Yankiv Avinu, of Jacob, our father, he had the strength to resist, and he ran away from her. So, you know, there are a lot of things that a bacher can think of that might guilt him into behaving himself. I guess, you know, picturing his father is one of them. But it's kind of, I don't know, it's a difficult story to understand completely because, like, that's it. He thinks of his father, and then all of a sudden he doesn't sin. I mean, he had a father all along. He knew he had a father a minute before he was able to resist the sin. And, you know, people do things all the time that they're ashamed to tell their fathers. You tell your father everything you did. So why is it seeing his father's face, oh, all of a sudden now he has the power? I mean, if that trick works, everybody has a father. So everyone with a father who's embarrassed to tell your father about your sins, you just think about your father and you won't sin. So the Rebbe explained, based on the Gemara, says that Yaakov Avinu, that Jacob, was exceedingly beautiful. He was a beautiful man. How beautiful was he? So the Gemara tells us exactly how beautiful. Shufrei de Yaakov kein shufrei de Adam Rishon. That the beauty of Jacob was like the beauty of Adam. Now, Adam was the most beautiful man ever because he was Yitzira Kapov of Shilakadosh Baruch Hu. He was the handiwork of the Holy One himself. He had the best plastic surgeon in Manhattan, right? He was gorgeous. Adam had to be gorgeous because Hashem himself made him directly. So it says that the beauty of Jacob was like the beauty of Adam. In other words, Jacob looked like Adam. So when Joseph sees his father's face, Jacob, he's also seeing Adam's face, the face of the first man. And when he sees the face of Adam, all of a sudden he remembers that a person is the whole world. That Adam Rishon, that Adam, the first human being, did one little act, made one little choice. Who's it affecting? It's just me. It's just my personal struggle. Who am I hurting? And from this one choice that one person makes, it has this ripple effect that affects all of humanity and all of the universe. There's no such thing as a private act that goes no further. Even when you're a slave in the depraved land of Egypt, even when there's no one else around, and who's going to know about it, and who's going to hear about it, and it's just between me and my maker, and the truth is, that's a rationalization. That's a justification. You know what they say, when you rationalize, it's rational lies. You're lying to yourself based on a logic, sounds logical, but the premise is flawed. Each person is a world. There's no such thing as an act that is self-contained, that has no repercussions, that has no ripple effect, for good or for the opposite. So this is really the message of the most universal day of Rosh Hashanah, the commemoration, the anniversary of the creation of humanity. The message is, if you want to be global, be specific. You want to change the world, change yourself. Look deep in your heart and figure out what your two chickens are. I'm not going to ask you. I won't go there. Don't worry. You don't have to tell me what your two chickens are. I won't ask you. Do me a favor. Don't ask me. I'm not going to tell you about my two chickens. I don't need to tell you about it. Each of us knows. Each of us knows. Each of us knows that really, really tiny little act that's really, really, really hard. that little thing that we just really, we know it. We know what it is. You all think of it right now. You know what it is, and it should be so simple to change, and we're not doing it. And the reason why we're not doing it is because it's so personal. And because it's so personal, that's what makes it so important for the world. The entire world is waiting on you. No pressure. But Jews anyways, especially Jewish mothers anyways, feel the weight of the world on their shoulders. So at least now I'm giving you an explanation for why that's true. You feel that way anyways. I have a friend who... This story is well known because it was written in the Telushkin book about the Rebbe, but that's not how I know it. I know it from the guy it happened to. I knew it long before Telushkin knew it, so I still have the right to tell it. I have a friend from Detroit, Avrami Berkowitz, originally from Detroit, now in Crown Heights. And when he was a bachur, when he was about 20 years old, he was on Merkez Shlichus in Alaska for the summer. Merkez Shlichus is a program where Chabad sends out rabbinical students to temporarily, in the summertime, visit far-flung communities that don't have enough of a populace or resources to support the permanent Chabad presence, to support a permanent shliach. Many of the thousands of Chabad houses today once were visited by these summer rabbinical visits by rabbinical students, and then eventually they became permanent outposts. But at any rate, so Avrami went to Alaska for the summer, and on the last day, they found out they got a name and an address of a Jewish woman who lived in a really far-flung town. Now, in Alaska itself already, you know, is far-flung. But this was, in Alaska itself, a very remote village. And they found out there's a Jewish woman, and she lives in this town, and she's a public school teacher. And it's their last day in Alaska, and they have to get to Anchorage to catch the plane to Seattle, and then from Seattle they're going to fly to L.A. So they've got a few hours to pull this all off. They get in the car, and they drive a couple of hours, and they get to this tiny little town, and they go to the public school, and they ask to see Mrs. So-and-so, who's the teacher there, and she comes down to the office. And these two Lubavitcher boys, rabbinical students, they introduce themselves, and they say, "We're here, we're looking for Jews." And so she tells them her story. She's originally from Brooklyn, and she was from a traditional family. She started to stray from her roots and explore, and then eventually she came to Alaska, and she met a young man, an Eskimo, a real Eskimo, and she married an Eskimo, and she lives in this tiny little town in Alaska, and she has a daughter. And it occurs to these boys, these rabbinical students, hold on a second, you say you have a daughter? So you aren't the only Jew in this town. So there are two Jews. There's you and your daughter. Can we meet your daughter? So the woman says, yeah, you could meet her. Where is she? She's in school. What school? What do you mean, what school? This is the only school for 50 miles. There's one school. Great. Can we meet her? Yeah, we'll have the principal call her out of her class, and she'll come down here to the office, and you'll meet her. So the mother, the teacher, said, I have to return to my class, and she went back to her classroom, and the principal called for the daughter to leave her classroom and to come down to the office. And Avrami looks at his watch, and he sees they got about 5 minutes before they got to get in the car, and they got to head back to Anchorage, and from Anchorage it's to Seattle, Seattle to L.A. And, okay, got 5 minutes. And he realizes this little girl growing up in this remote village in Alaska has probably only ever seen one other Jew in her entire life, and that's her own mother. And all of a sudden, she's going to be seeing Jews. And I have this incredible responsibility to talk to this girl, and who knows when's the next time she'll ever see a Jew again. And who knows when's the next time she will hear a Jewish message again, or even have somebody talk to her about her own Jewishness again. So he thought to himself, I've got 5 minutes to say something really monumental. I got 5 minutes to, you know, bring home the big message here. What am I going to do? So he decided, he told me this, he said, I decided that this was too tall of an order. I can't handle this. So I made up my mind. I'm only here. The only reason I'm here even attempting this kind of a thing is because the Lubavitcher Rebbe sent me. So I have no idea how to prepare for something like this. I'm just going to open my mouth and start talking, and I'm going to make it the Rebbe's problem that he should put the right words in my mouth. Now, I don't know if that's a prescription, if I would advise other people to try that, but like they say, "Auf a Maise fragt nicht kein Kasches." On a story that already happened, you can't ask why did it happen that way. That's the way it happened. I'm telling you how it happened. So the little girl walks in, and Avrami is holding Shabbos candles, tea lights. Why? Because that's one of our things. That's what we do, you know, Shabbos candles. And on the other hand, he has the Shabbos candle lighting guide, the Alaska candle lighting times, you know, like 11:30 p.m., you know, that kind of stuff in the summer. In the winter, then it's like, you know, 2:30 p.m. And she walks in, and he just opens his mouth, and he says, "Do you know what this is?" And, of course, she has no idea what it is. She doesn't know about Shabbos candles. So he just starts talking, and he says, "Every Friday afternoon, before the sun sets, Jewish women and girls all over the entire world light candles to usher in a day of rest." And God, Almighty, the Creator, watches His world as lights begin to shine on the face of the earth. It begins the first place where Friday afternoon the sun sets, the first place in the world is in Australia. And as the sun begins to set Friday afternoon in Australia, some lights start to pop up. They're in Sydney, a little bit more in Melbourne. And the Creator, God, watches this. He watches these lights. And then he waits for a little while. And then the sun sets in Israel. And there's a massive light. There are millions of lights from all the Jewish women and girls lighting candles as the sun is about to set in the Holy Land, in Israel. And then he waits for a while, and the sun sets in France. And there are lights again, millions of lights. And then the sun sets in England. And again, there are many, many lights. Then it's quiet for a while as the sun is setting over the Atlantic Ocean. And The sun sets in New York, and again, there's a bright, bright burst of light in New York and all along the eastern seaboard. And then there's lights as the sun sets in Chicago, and then in Denver, and then California. And God watches all of this every Friday afternoon as the lights just keep spreading further and further west as the sun sets. And after the lights in California, it's very quiet for a while. There are no more lights for a while. But God is still watching. He's still waiting. And then there's a little flicker of light with a few Shabbos candles in Anchorage, you know, the big city nearby in Anchorage, Alaska. And we're almost done. It's almost done. It's almost the last place in the entire world where the sun sets, where there's a Jewish girl to light Shabbos candles. But it's not done yet, so God is still waiting. God is still watching. And God waits and God watches until the last Jewish girl in the last place in the entire world, the furthest western place in the entire world where the sun sets, and God waits for that last single warm flame to glow from that last Jewish girl in the entire world to usher in the day of peace every Friday afternoon. And do you know who that girl is? That girl is you. And he gave her the candles and the Shabbos candle lighting guide. The big message, the global message, is the power of the individual. Is that Hashem has lots and lots and lots of only children. We're all only children. And he waits and he watches for each of us to light our flame. There was once a fellow, a businessman, a successful businessman, and one of these types who he didn't get enough work at the office. He had to take his work home with him as well. He had to work at home because he was an important guy. He had a lot of responsibilities, taking care of a lot of things that affect a lot of people. So he had an office at home as well. And it was a Sunday, you know, kind of like today, kind of like now. And his little son, his little 8-year-old son, came into his father's home office, and he said, "Daddy, can you play with me?" And the father, you know, the father was busy with important things. He didn't really have time to play with his little son. So the father thought, you know, I want to play with him. I'll play with him later, but now's not the time. So he got an idea. He looked around. He saw a magazine. He had a magazine on the table. And on the magazine, the cover of the magazine was a story where the picture, the cover story picture, was the world, with a map of the world, with all the different countries and the borders and boundaries. So the father figures, you know, this little 8-year-old kid, how much geography does he know? The father took the magazine cover and tore it off, and then he proceeded to tear it up into about 100 little pieces. And he took the 100 pieces, and he gave it to his son, put it in his son's hand, and he said, "This is a puzzle. Go solve the puzzle, and then I'll play with you." So the little boy took the torn pieces of the magazine with the picture of the world, And he went into the other room, and the father figures he's got at least a couple of hours, because there's no way that this 8-year-old is going to be able to put together this puzzle, this ad hoc puzzle, very quickly. But 10 minutes later, the little kid comes running back and he says, "Daddy, Daddy, come look, I've solved the puzzle." And the father's thinking, this can't be, there's no way. The little boy says, "Yeah, come look, I solved the puzzle." So the guy gets up and he follows his son into the other room. And there he has on the dining room table, it's perfectly assembled, the cover of the magazine with the world, with all the countries in the right places, all the boundaries and the borders and everything, perfect map of the world. So the father says, "How did you manage this? How did you do this so quickly?" So the little boy says, "Daddy, I have a trick. I don't know what this picture looks like. I mean, I couldn't do that. But I noticed when you took the cover off the magazine, you were making pieces out of it. I could see the back of it. I could see the other side. And I saw it was a picture of a person. Now, I don't know what a world looks like, but I know what a man looks like. So that's my trick. I just would look at the back of each piece. And then I found out that if you put the man together, then the whole world falls into place on its own." So this is the lesson of Rosh Hashanah. If you want to be global, be specific. If you want to be universal, be individualistic. The micro is the macro. Your leverage is in the tiny changes that hit home. You don't have to look farther than your own home, your own life, the people who you share your life with, the people who are right there under your roof. You don't have to look farther than the mitzvahs that are already within arm's reach, because that's where you have the most power. And if you want to do something massive, and if you want to bring Mashiach, and you want the world to be the perfect utopia, which we know that it can be, and it's very, very soon will be, get specific. Get personal. Look, take a look at your 2 chickens. And when each of us will do this, you know what, it'll come Rosh Hashanah and we'll be in shul. So at least for the men, you know, you can put your talus over your head. I think the men need the talus over their heads more in order to do this. I think the women are probably more natural at this. But sometimes a man just needs to put the talus over his head. A, so that nobody sees him crying. But B, because at that moment when we hear the shofar and we hear that one note, that one instrument, that one voice, one sound for one person, a person is the world. You know, you just put that talus over your head and you shut out everything else, and the whole universe is right there. The micro is the macro. And at that moment, you make a very personal decision. And you make a very personal declaration to your personal God to do something wonderfully small and tiny in your personal life. And that's what changes the whole world. Anyways, we should all have the strength to do the little things and to make some big changes this year. All right? Okay. Gut gebenst Jahr.